morning I want us to read from the Old Testament to begin with, from Leviticus chapter number 19, verses 9 through 18. And note here the theme of loving neighbor as self, which we'll see as well in our passage this morning, which is Matthew chapter 7. But to begin with, Leviticus chapter number 19, verses 9 through 18, God's holy and inspired words speaks to us today, saying this: "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal. You shall not deal falsely. You shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your neighbor, your brother, in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us sing in response to those words from number 263 in the Blue Psalter hymnal. 263, we'll sing just stanzas 4, 5, and 6, the theme here of loving neighbor as self. 263, remain seated, stanzas 4, 5, and 6. Turn with me to the New Testament. Our passage this morning is Matthew chapter number 7, verses 1 through 12. Especially we'll note verses 1 through 6 and then verse 12 in our sermon. But to read Matthew 7, verses 1 through 12. Our Lord Jesus Christ says thus: "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly, and take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Beloved, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ and friends here today, we as Christians, no doubt, know this to be true, but we as Christians profess Jesus Christ to be our Savior from sin, as well as being our Lord. And as Lord, as Master, He's our Creator. He's the one who has redeemed us by His precious blood and who then possesses us. He owns us. And so we are merely His servants. We are slaves of God and bond servants of Christ, the Apostle Paul tells us. And so because we confess that Jesus Christ is Savior as well as Lord, and we are merely His servants, we are to receive everything that He gives to us. And we are not to be uneasy about anything that He decides to speak to us. Whatever Jesus says, goes. Whatever Jesus says, we receive. What we receive, we believe. What we believe, we seek to live out as His servants. And there can be no hesitation in that. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. I say this because of this. The Lord Jesus Christ once again speaks to us very sternly, very directly, very powerfully, that we might serve God with all of our hearts. He once again, here in His Sermon on the Mount, He teaches us about our hearts. The direction of our heart, the object of our heart, God Himself, the way that our heart expresses itself in love to our neighbor. And so we must accept what He says. We cannot turn Jesus' words into a certain grid that might fit what we'd like to hear. We can't take His words and put them into a round hole as a square peg that it might be pleasing to us, more pleasing. We don't find here Jesus speaking about the doctrine of election. We don't find Him here speaking about the doctrine of justification. He writes to us as believers in Christ that we might live out of those things. He writes here of the disciple life, the life of sanctification, the pilgrim life, all these things that we say. And we have to accept what He says, as hard as it might sound, as uneasy as it might make us, we receive it. I, as a minister of Christ, can do nothing less than merely to open up the Word of God and tell you what it says. I cannot twist it. I cannot turn it. I cannot make it more palatable for you. I cannot take it and spoon-feed you. I have to tell you merely what He says, as a minister, literally a servant of the Word of God. And we as servants together of Christ. And so once again, He teaches us about our hearts and our attitudes, how we think, how we desire, the things that we place our souls upon, our heart being the core of our existence, we saw last Lord's Day, and the place that we find our treasure, whether it is in heaven or upon this earth, that is where our heart is. Therefore, He says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, heavenly things, And all these things, clothing, food, water, the length of our lives, will be added unto you. To summarize then, Jesus Christ has been teaching us in this Sermon on the Mount that our righteousness as Christians, as disciples, as followers, must exceed that of the Pharisees. Their righteousness was merely an outward righteousness. They merely did certain things and they did not do other things. It was merely external. Ours must exceed that by penetrating beyond our bodies into our souls, into our hearts, the depths of our minds, all that we have, not just how we might outwardly show that we are conformed to Christ, but yet inwardly we revile Him as hypocrites. We must have an exceeding righteousness. And if our religion in chapter 5, as he described it, if our religion is not merely the outward giving, the outward praying, the outward fasting of Pharisees, but that it must be the religion of the heart, that we give, that we pray, that we fast to please God, not to demonstrate to each other. And if he goes on to say, as he did, we saw last Lord, at the end of chapter 6, that our hearts must seek eternal treasures that last. If all these things are true, what does that mean for our relationship with our neighbor? You see, he transitions from speaking, for the most part, about our heart's relationship to God, that we must serve God sincerely, we must serve Him deeply, we must serve Him with all that we have. If that is true, he now says to us as believers and as brothers and sisters, what does that mean for us in terms of our relationship to each other? How is my heart that is in heaven seeking everlasting treasure to relate to you and you relate to me? You see that here in verses 1 through 6, especially, and then verse 12. What is the Christian attitude? What does it look like? Is what Jesus is asking us. And he says, in a word, judge not. And then he says at the end, love, neighbor, self. Well, what does he mean by judge? Just before we look at our points. But what does he mean by judge here? Judge not, verse 1, that you be not judged. He's not forbidding all judgment, first and foremost. He's not forbidding there being civil judges, civil cases, verdicts that must be rendered in society. That has to be the case. We know that from the Word of God. He's not saying as well that we as Christians can't make judgments. Because at times we must judge spiritual, heavenly, theological reality. Certain things are not true. Certain things are true. And we must base those judgments upon the Word of God. We must discern and try the Spirit, says the apostles teach us. And so he's not saying you cannot as Christians ever make discernment, ever make judgments, ever make a call upon something whether it is true or false. But notice, he's saying that we must not be known for being rash in our judgments. He says, judge not that you be not judged. Because the same kind of judgment that you give to someone else, that judgment will come to you. Beware, he says. Listen up. He's not saying then that we cannot make judgments. We must. But he's saying that we cannot make rash judgments. He's not saying that we must have a sappy, God loves everyone the same kind of way. Well, verse 6, doesn't it say there? He's saying there in verse 6 that we must make discernment. We must make a value call on whether or not a person who has rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ and is hard-hearted, whether we should cast our treasures before them. We must make value calls. But we must do so with the right attitude. We must do so with the right mindset. We must not be judgmental, is what Jesus is teaching us here. Again, not saying judge in every sense, but we must not be judgmental. That we must not be censorious. That is to say, that we must not go around nitpicking. It's not our task as believers to go fault-finding with our brothers and sisters. It's not our job to have a binder with all the things that we said to each other and to save them up at the right moment, to render our verdict, to say what I think is true about you and what you therefore should do about it. We must not have a magnifying glass, Jesus says, and place it upon everyone else, but never turning it upon ourselves. We must not be judgmental, but we must love. And so when he says here to us, judge not, that you be not judged, he's teaching us that the renewed heart of the child of God, the regenerated heart, the heart that we've been describing in many sermons, the heart that we have now that loves God and desires to love neighbor, the heart of the child of God that has been renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, must be trained how not to be judgmental. The remnants of our sins want us to judge, want us to be harsh, want us to condemn others. But now we've been given hearts of flesh. And those hearts of flesh must be trained from no longer being harsh and hard to being fleshly, to being loving, patient, to bear with each other in love. Well, how can we do this? How can we die to our sins? How can we mortify our sinful nature and more live in our hearts to God? Notice that Jesus Christ teaches us here that we must be trained not to be judgmental first, because only God can judge. Only God can judge. Secondly, because we are liable to the very same judgments if we judge and are condemning towards others. And we must be trained not to be judgmental because we are called positively to love neighbor as self. May the Holy Spirit train our hearts today. Notice then, the renewed heart of the child of God needs to be trained not to be judgmental. And we do this by learning that it is only God who can judge. Only God can judge. Let's be honest. We read this passage and we should be humbled to the very core of our being. Judge not that you not be judged. The same judgment, the same measure, the same word that you use towards others will be measured out to you. This passage should humble us. It should devastate us. We should read it and think that there's no way we can stand before this. We do not measure up. We do these very things. Let's be honest. But Jesus calls us to a different life, doesn't he? He calls us to a life that acknowledges that God is God and you are not. God is God. Don't ever forget that. You're not. Only God can judge in the truest and fullest of senses. And so when he says, judge not, verse 1, he's speaking of our judgments, our earthly and human outward judgments of others, that you be not judged. He's not saying there, well, what you say of someone, they will say of you. That's true. But he's saying, you do not judge with your earthly sinful judgment, because if you do, you will be judged by God himself. A higher, a greater, a perfect judge. Do you really want that? Do you really want to stand before that judge with your censorious attitude towards others, nitpicking on faults about what they've done or said? God not only sees the outward, the actions that we do, hears the words that we say, but unlike any other judge upon the face of the earth, unlike you, God sees deep down inside. The Bible describes God and our Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation chapter 1, for example, with eyes burning like fire, because he sees what is done in secret. He discerns, he judges, he knows. And he doesn't just know what we are going to do or what we are going to say. Before we do it, before we say it, He knows the intentions behind those things. He knows the thoughts that lie behind those words that we use in judgment upon others. Nothing surprises Him about you. Nothing slips past in the dark of night. Nothing can be very easily swept underneath the carpet of your life to hide from Him. He sees it all. Judge not, that you be not judged. The Scriptures describe God in contrast to us in this very way. For example, the prophet Samuel goes to the house of Jesse to find the new king of Israel. And what does God say? 1 Samuel chapter 16, God tells Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him." He's saying, don't judge a king by what he looks like. "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The prophet Jeremiah said it like this, Jeremiah 17, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Again, it's not that we are not allowed to make discerning choices or to exercise discernment about some teaching or some practice. We are. We must. If someone sins, we must call them to repentance. But we are not to be judgmental. We must not condemn in the activity of doing that. That so-and-so, I'm done with him. I'm finished. There's nothing good in that person. I will never, ever, ever do that thing again with that person. To condemn, to judge. But who do we think we are when we do such things? When we make judgments in a judgmental way, we put ourselves in the place of God. And what arrogance it is to think that we can do such a thing. One writer said it like this: God's standard is much more strict and discerning. It reaches to the deepest secrets of the heart. One who knows this will be conscious of his own guilt, and therefore will be generous and humble in his relation with others. We'll come back to that, but God alone can judge. Don't forget that. Our hearts must be trained then not to be judgmental, because we learn from Jesus' words that if we are judgmental, the same judgment will come to us. We are liable to the same judgment. You are guilty of the same thing that you are condemning, is what Jesus Christ says to us. The problem is that we don't see that. Notice verse 5. He calls us hypocrites. If we condemn someone for one thing, but yet we do the same thing ourselves, we are hypocrites. And he describes that with an illustration. Notice again verse 3. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, the splinter, but yet you don't notice the log in your own eye?" Our Lord utilizes some humorous hyperbole here, of course. But his point is, how can you notice someone else's small, minuscule fault, but not see that large fault in yourself? Children, think about the last time you went to the beach. Not recent, I hope, unless you had a wetsuit, but you go into the sand and you play, and let's say you get sand and even the salt water in your eyes. Children, can you see clearly when you have sand thrown in your eyes? No. Can you see clearly if you go into the water, you open your eyes underneath the wave and you come up, and your eyes burn? Can you see clearly? No. How can we have a piece of sand in our eye, not being able to see very clearly, but yet we can make fun of our brother or sister with a big piece of seaweed on their head?
Jesus says that we must be able to see clearly. We can't point out other people's faults. We can't make fun of other people unless we see the same thing in ourselves. We must deal with ourselves. We can't see the log that's coming out of somebody's eye, but yet there's a small splinter in our own. That splinter causes our eyesight to be blurry. And we don't judge rightly. We judge selfishly, arrogantly. And notice he gives us an example, verse 4, of how we do this. The actual words that we might even use. Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye. Oh, how pious that person sounds when there is a log in your own. You know, you really should do a better job of listening. Yet, there you are, the person who doesn't take correction. You know, you should really change that dirty language that comes out of your mouth from time to time. But there you are, so pious, aren't you? You won't use the same dirty words. You'll find other variations that don't sound as bad. And you'll badmouth Christians. You'll badmouth friends and family. You'll tear them down. You'll destroy them. Oh, but I don't use the bad word. You see the log without recognizing the speck. You see the large fault in someone else, at least as you perceive it, but you don't recognize the same fault, maybe to a lesser extent, in yourself, you hypocrite, verse 5. We do this with each other. We do this with earthly matters. We do it with heavenly, theological matters. We do it with earthly things. As a writer, it's very easy for me to criticize other writings. Someone else's style, someone else's argumentation, their substance. It's usually that I'm jealous of them. As parents, we can do this. We can very easily judge and condemn how others do such a thing with their children. Oh, they're crazy. They're radicals, but yet we're just as crazy and vehement on something else that we might do with them, aren't we? So Paul says, for example, in his epistles that we must be aware that we do not devour one another. We are each servants of God, and we will answer to God himself. And let us answer to him, and let us not answer for someone else. But we oftentimes do this very thing. We judge, we point out the fault, the flaw, the large hole in the argument of some person's writing or some theologian or some other church, and we don't see the speck in our own eye, theologically speaking. Let me be honest and speak to us as a Reformed church. You should know by now that I like being in an iconoclast. That is, I like to not only take down arguments that are contrary to the Word of God, to topple false reasons and false living. We must do this according to the Word of God, but yet we must point the blame to ourselves. We must topple our own false pieties, our own sacred opinions about certain things that we've turned into doctrines. We must be willing to scrutinize those things as well. We can be very guilty of what Jesus Christ says here. It's very easy for us as a Reformed church to be so arrogant about our theology. We like our theology. We like our creeds and our confessions, and they're wonderful. We love them. We teach them. We teach our children these things. We must. But we get to the point where we might idolize a certain writer as if they had no error. Contrary to all those lowly writers of the 21st century. We can be so arrogant when it comes to our worship. When we stand, when we sit, what kind of instruments we have or don't have. We can be very arrogant about these things and say, oh, those wicked evangelicals out there. As if standing and sitting, when and where you do it, is from the Word of God. We turn those things into rules. We can be very holier than thou as people. We talk about never wanting to water down the gospel. Unlike those churches. Wink, wink. But yet we will want to be really reformed and we'll do everything we can to keep them from coming. We must confess that there are ways and times and places in which we ourselves are judgmental. We ourselves must not be though. We must be as a church, and I desire this for us, and I know that you do as well, but we should desire to be a church that doesn't fit the profile and the caricature of the world around us, of those Calvinists, cold, callous, me, lifeless, stuffy, judgmental, arrogant, standoffish. There's a reason why they think that, because it's true most of the time. We must not sit in a corner of our ecclesiastical world yelling at those people over there for all the things that they're doing wrong. Judge not, that you not be judged. And Paul, the apostle, didn't want the church of Christ to be judgmental either. He didn't want the church to stand off in a corner and picking and fault-finding about all the things that others had done. Paul was disappointed in the Corinthians, for example, the Galatians. He was. He pointed out their faults. But he did so in love. Not to destroy them, but to build them back up. Turn with me to the book of Romans, for example, chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. Here Paul is writing, generally speaking, to the Jewish believers in the church in Rome who had a very judgmental, harsh, condemnatory, censorious attitude towards their Gentile brothers and sisters in the same church. And he writes to them that they would not be judgmental. So when you hear these words, Romans 2, 1 through 3, examine your hearts, loved ones. Do we fit this? And if so, let us repent. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Later, Paul applies that to a particular example back in Romans 14. Again, the Jewish believers had very strict rules about the kinds of foods that were allowed to be eaten, foods that could not be eaten, and certain days and celebrations that had to be celebrated or days that could not be celebrated. Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Notice what he says, and again to us as well. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. You are liable to the same kinds of judgments. The same measure that you measure, the same verdict, the same condemnation that you have against someone or something else, you are liable to that very same thing yourself. Beware. The same finger that points outward must be pointed back inward. And that's what Jesus says here in verse 5, especially in verse 12 of our passage. Our hearts must be trained not to be judgmental, but positively stated, we must be trained to love. God calls us to love neighbor as self, as the redeemed children of God, as those brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, out of our sins. We must love neighbor as self. And so he goes on in the very same section here, saying not only judge not, but then verse 12. He speaks there of the law of love, to love neighbor as self. This is the law and the prophets. The whole law, Paul the Apostle says elsewhere, the whole law summarized up in one word, love. And so Jesus Christ gives his golden rule, as we sometimes call it, verse 12. Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. We read from Leviticus chapter 19 to see that our Lord Jesus Christ is expressing to us as Christians in the new covenant the fullness and the reality, the spirituality of the law of God that God had proclaimed to his people earlier. He told them to love neighbor as self, using examples like not harvesting the entirety of your vineyard to give some to the poor. Don't cheat your employee. Don't be wicked toward the disabled. Don't be partial in courts of justice, and so forth. But then God also said in Leviticus 19, verse 17, which we read, you shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor. It's not that the Old Testament only prescribed outward stuff and Jesus prescribes inward stuff. It's that, as we saw from Matthew chapter 5, that the Pharisees took the law, which is holy and righteous and good, Paul says in Romans 7. And they made it into mere outward external conformity. As long as you didn't murder someone, you kept the law. But they forgot the greater matters of the law, loving neighbor as self. Do not hate your brother in your heart. We must love our neighbor then. And our Lord Jesus Christ unambiguously states here to us the way in which we can do that. Notice, he doesn't say to us that you may never ever tell your brother and your sister that they have a log in their eye. He never says that you cannot point out sin. He says before you do it, deal with your own first. Again, that's why he's not saying that you can't make judgments. He's saying don't be judgmental. If you see a flaw in someone else, examine your heart. Are you guilty of the same thing? What flaw do you have that you must work on first that you might be able to be enabled to be used by God to help someone else? That's why he says, verse 5, the way to love our neighbor is first of all to take the log out of your own eye. You can't see their fault clearly unless your vision is clear. And what's interesting is how Jesus states this illustration in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. The same exact phrase, the same exact illustration, but before Jesus tells the disciples in Luke 6, take the log out of your eye, and then you will be able to see the speck in theirs, he says this, Luke 6, 39. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? You must be able to see clearly, spiritually speaking, before you can be of use to someone else. And we must, as believers then, Jesus teaches us here, we must, as Christians, love our neighbor so much that we are the ones who are willing to change first. Love is not measured by how much you can help someone else by pointing out their faults, giving them all the remedies. Love is measured by how much you're willing to change yourself first. Pull the log out of your eye. Allow your eye to heal. Allow your eye to see clearly. Then go to your brother. Then go to your sister. And as he says, take the speck out. When he says that earlier in the section there, you see the speck and you say to them, let me take it out of your eye. It's verse 4. It's taking it out with force. Let me take it out. But in verse 5, he says, as you must take it out of your own eye first, the log. And then he says the same thing, to take the speck out. It has much more of a feeling of love and concern and compassion, doesn't it? That's why one Puritan said, he who would reform others should begin in earnest to reform himself. He who would reform others must begin in earnest to reform himself. John Calvin wrote of this passage this: whoever judges by the law and word of God and directs his judgment according to the rule of charity, the rule of love, always begins his censure with himself. The one who points out a certain sin, a certain fault, a certain offense, must first, Calvin says, according to Jesus' teaching, censure himself. What have I done? What's wrong with me? How is this going to come off? Do I have the standing even to be able to say such a thing? Do I have the reputation to say such a thing? And when you do this, when you pull the log out of your eye, you will then be able, verse 5, to see clearly, to take out the speck out of your brother's. When we allow God to work in us, to sanctify us by the grace of His Holy Spirit, we allow Him to make us fit instruments to be used to help sanctify others. When we stand back and we make ourselves God and we make ourselves the judge, we are of no use. We push people away. We condemn them. We drown them out. But when we are used, allow ourselves to be used by God, we can then be used for the help of others. John Chrysostom, an ancient Christian preacher, whom I've mentioned before, said this about our passage: correct him, but not as a foe, nor as an adversary exacting a penalty, but as a physician providing medicine. Don't be judgmental, but love neighbor as self. By being changed by God first, that you might help others then be changed. And so we are called to love. We are called to express that love in tangible actions. We are called to love neighbor as self. As self. To allow God to work in me by the grace of His Holy Spirit. To be molded. To then be able to go to someone else and see them join us in that great process of transformation. Let me conclude with this. That one of the things we learn from Jesus' teaching here is that our attitude or heart reveals much about our own experience of God's amazing grace. If we are judgmental towards one another, maybe we haven't grasped or been gripped by the grace and love of God in Jesus Christ. If we are judgmental towards each other, maybe we have never realized or experienced for ourselves the fact that in the cross of Christ, my sins were judged already. I was condemned. My sins were condemned in Christ. And therefore, I will make my way to heaven, never to go through a final judgment. How can we judge others if we ourselves know that we have been freed, acquitted? If we condemn very easily each other, maybe it's because we never grasped the reality, the certainty, or experienced the wonder of the resurrection of Christ. That when He rose again, He left my sins in that tomb. And He lifted me up to heavenly life, to free me from my sins and the shackles of them. If we're not merciful, how serious is our claim to believe in a merciful God? If we are not loving to our neighbor, How serious will they take us when we say that God is a God of love? Our attitudes and our hearts towards each other reflect our hearts towards God, our experience of God and His grace. You are beloved, therefore love. That's Jesus' message here. That's Paul's message elsewhere. You are beloved of God. God loves you in Christ. Therefore, you must love each other. You must love those whom God loves. Since only God can judge, leave that to Him. Since when you judge, you yourself will be liable to the very same judgments, refrain from judgment. And instead, respond to the call to love. Paul says it like this in Ephesians 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. But listen to this. As God in Christ forgave you. Kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven you. How kind, how tender-hearted, how forgiving? As much as God, who has been kind and tender-hearted and forgiving towards you in Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3, a parallel to Ephesians 4. He says that we must bear up with one another's infirmities and weaknesses. We must be patient with each other in our sins. Why? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. How much? Completely. How many times must I forgive my neighbor? 7 times? 70 times 7. You are beloved, beloved. Therefore, love as God has loved you. Love as Christ is loving you. And love as you will experience forever the love of God in the presence of Himself in eternity. Amen.